today. We're going to cover a few things, but mostly all this falls under the word tolerance, or diversity is another word, the world has chosen to label some of this. And surely you've heard politicians and others talk about or make statements like, our strength is our diversity, or tolerance is our virtue. And all of these can be distilled down to one basic statement, practice tolerance. This seems like such an obvious and admirable act that we all nod our heads and agree we should all practice tolerance. But you can't argue with that. I mean, I have to take into account not everybody is a Cubs fan. So I have to accept your shortcomings. And I'm sure there might be one of mine that you have to accept. Okay? So we all practice tolerance to some degree or another. On the surface, this seems like a very Christian value because, after all, at the heart of who we are as Christians is love. The Bible says we are to love one another. Jesus says, by your love, the world will know that you are my followers. We're to love our enemies. So as Christians, we're supposed to be all about loving people who believe differently than we do. We're about loving people who haven't signed up for the same moral standards that we have. So it would seem that tolerance would fit right in with what we believe as Christians. Here's the hard part, though. The word tolerance is one word that has turned out to have two different meanings. There is the definition in Webster's Dictionary. Tolerance is to recognize and respect another's beliefs and practices without necessarily sharing them. So you can accept a person. You can respect their right to believe differently than what you believe. Respect their right to disagree as loudly or as quietly as they want to disagree with you. But it doesn't mean you necessarily endorse or approve of their beliefs or their behavior. You still value them. You still accept them. But you don't necessarily agree with everything. This is what Jesus did when he was here on earth. He ate dinner with prostitutes, tax collectors, people who were considered the worst in society. The challenge is, in this culture in which we live, the word tolerance has been redefined. Today, when you hear the word tolerance, here's what it means. Every individual's beliefs, values, lifestyles, and perception of truth claims are equally valid and true. So tolerance has now come to mean, not only do I accept and respect your right to believe something different, but I believe your truth is just as true as my truth. Your standards of right and wrong are fine for you, even if they are different than my standards. Tolerance now means not just accepting, but approving and acknowledging that someone else's version of truth may be true for them, even if it isn't true for you. And you hear this everywhere. Practice tolerance. Don't judge, or you too will be judged. And here is the question for us, I think, as Christians living in 2019. Is there ever a place for intolerance? Is there ever a time when we should be judgmental? Many Christians in the first century were struggling with exactly those questions. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what we're going to see is that many Christians in that first century church were experiencing the reality that they had signed up for something that was completely different than what the world believed. And they struggled with, when should we be judgmental? When should we be intolerant of what the world is practicing? Not only that, but within the church there were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians. And you had groups judging each other on their traditions and where they came from. So Paul is going to write to address some of these things. And I'm just going to throw out, there's three scenarios I'm going to throw out to you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the scenarios, just label them out there and you can write down notes if you want. Because these are all things where we need to think about how we approach them and what does tolerance really mean in the church and outside of the church. The first scenario is, say, a good friend of yours comes up to you one day and says, a couple just moved into my apartment building. They're not married. They're living together. They're not Christians. They don't go to church. I have come to know them. I like them. I care about them. How do I confront them about the sin in their life? There's a whole lot of questions that come out of that, okay? But just focus on the scenario, all right? Scenario number two, a man in a small group or with a group of men meet. This is kind of an accountability group. And one of them calls up and says, hey, when the guy in our group confessed to having an affair and said, hey, my wife hasn't slept with me for months and months. I started seeing this girl at the office. I'm going to leave my wife. I'm going to pursue this relationship with this girl at work. How do you handle that? And then the third one, a man from your church, you go to pick up a meal at a restaurant, a takeout meal, okay? And when you go inside, there's another person from the church, fairly prominent member of the church, been in leadership and all that, sitting there with a beer in his hand, obviously well into tying one on. He's just sitting there watching the game. What do you do about that? So three different scenarios. All of those require a Christian understanding of tolerance, but for different types of people, different situations. And whenever you find yourself in a place where you're trying to decide, is this something I should tolerate? I mean, I don't want to be judgmental, but this doesn't seem right. There are four questions I want to give you that you should ask yourself that hopefully they help you navigate these situations that you might find yourself dealing with. Question number one is there sin in my own life that I haven't dealt with? The moment we see sin or immorality in the life of someone else, the first thing you need to do is look in a mirror. This is what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7. He says, do not judge or you too will be judged. And that's where everybody seems to stop. But make sure you put it in context. Keep going into verse 3. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? In other words, why are you paying attention to the sin in their life when you haven't even dealt with the sin in your own life? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take out the speck in your eye, when all the time there is a plank sticking out of your own eye? Now, in a lot of translation, it doesn't put plank. It has beam or pole, like a downed telephone pole sticking out of your eye, the prominence of your sin. Why do you worry about the plank sticking out of your own eye? You hypocrite. And then verse 5, before you go to your brother about sin in his life, first take out the plank in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus doesn't say here that we're not supposed to judge. He doesn't say that we should always be tolerant. What he says is, first do a little bit of self-examination, and then you'll see clearly. When we stop and we look in the mirror, we become aware, hopefully, of our own sinfulness. So we don't go judge a person for their sin. We go to help them with their sin. We don't go to them with a self-righteous spirit. We haven't put ourselves in a position of spiritual superiority. Instead, we approach them with a sense of our own sinfulness. Now, here's what happens when we skip this first step. When we don't first examine ourselves, our judgment has the opposite effect than we're hoping to have. Instead of that person turning from their sin, when you approach them and start beating them over the head with this stuff, it just drives them deeper into their sin. They become more resolved in staying exactly where they are. Instead of that person being drawn to us, being drawn to the church, they're pushed to further away because we've approached them with a spirit of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. The easiest place to see this is with parents. Parents will say to their kids, we want you to follow God's word. We want you to follow Christ. We want you to do things God's way. But kids aren't stupid. They see the life you live. And if they see things in your life that you're not even trying to submit to God, that you're not even attempting to surrender to His authority, you're doing more harm than good. It's having the opposite impact that you were hoping to have. When you leave here after your kids sit in Sunday school, or sit here if they listen, and they get in the car with you, the first thing they do is they start running all that stuff they heard in Sunday school through their mind and looking at what you're doing. So first look at yourself in the mirror. That way you approach the person with a sense of a spirit of humility and self-awareness. You know your own sin, the level of your own sin. But when you look in the mirror, keep this in mind, okay? If you look in the mirror and you don't see anything, you don't see anything in your eye, just keep in mind the reason you don't see anything in your eye is probably because you have something in your eye. We do a great job of lying to ourselves, overlooking all the stuff in our own lives. So you may need to ask your spouse or a friend, do I have something in my eye? The point is, you need to examine your own lives first. Question number two, is the person that we're talking about a Christian or is the person not a Christian? This makes a big difference in how we approach behavior. Chapter 14 of Romans, Paul writes to the church, and there he says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Ironically, when he talks about someone whose faith is weak, he's talking about someone who's following a long list of rules. And we sometimes would think of that person that follows all these rules, as a strong person. But Paul says, that's the weakest person. Don't pass judgment on that person under what he calls disputable matters. Throughout the New Testament, it's clear that we're not to accept and we're not to tolerate certain things within the church. For example, much of the New Testament is written so that we won't tolerate false teaching or false doctrine. There is one place in Galatians where Paul references the false teacher, and he says, I wish they would go and emasculate themselves. Now listen, does that sound tolerant to you? Because I'm thinking that's not very tolerant. So there's clearly a time for intolerance within the church. Not just when it comes to doctrine, but when it comes to behavior. When someone's living in sin. And when I say living in sin, I don't mean they sin, because every single one of us walks out of here. I can sin 5 times between here and the door. Okay? We all do it. When I say living in sin, I mean, there's this one thing, and you don't care about it, and you just keep doing it, and you know it's wrong. Where it can be gambling, drinking too much, plug anything in there you want. The point is that the person's not making any attempt to change that area in their life or turn that area over to God. We shouldn't tolerate that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's what Paul writes. He says, he's writing to the Corinthian church about problems within the group. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. In other words, as a church, you're proud of the fact that you have members who are engaging in sinful behavior. You're proud because you can say, look how accepting we are. We even have members of our church where the guy is sleeping with his father's wife. And maybe they had a little sign outside of the church in Corinth that said, open and accepting. As if to say, we're open and accepting of members who aren't even trying to live the way that Christ did. Paul says, that's not the right response. It's not even the loving response. He says, shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief? Shouldn't you have been brokenhearted? Shouldn't you have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? In other words, Paul's saying you should have kicked this person out. Verse 3, he says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Paul's saying, I'm not even there. I'm 300 miles down the road. I don't even have to be there. Because this is what our tendency is to say, well, you don't know the whole story. You don't know everything that's behind this. If you could just understand what happened, then it would be all right. It would make more sense. And Paul says, I don't need to know the whole story. Some things are just wrong. He says, I have already passed, and the word he uses, I have already passed judgment on this. And a tendency is sometimes to say, well, they're adults, it's not hurting anybody else. What happens in their house, what happens in their life, that's not our business. And Paul says, listen, this is not what qualifies as a disputable matter. This isn't what Paul would call a disputable matter. Now, in this same message, Paul goes on to be real clear that what he's talking about is judgment and tolerance inside of the church. This isn't directed at people outside of the church. Look at verse 9. He says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Verse 10 says, not at all meaning the people of this world. He says, in that case, you'd have to leave the world. He says, I'm not telling you as Christians that you shouldn't associate with or that you should be judgmental of non-Christians. That's not what he's saying. In verse 11, he says, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, who calls himself a Christian, but is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. I mean, that's a pretty big umbrella. That covers about everything I can think of. So you don't go around expecting non-Christians to act like Christians. Instead, within the church, we hold each other to the standard of God's word. Verse 12 says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? The implied answer is, it's not my business. Are you not to judge those inside the church? The implied answer is, yeah, you are. Verse 13, God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now, when we decide that we're going to be the moral police, that we're going to be the spiritual whistleblowers on everyone outside the church, who are we really trying to replace? Who are we trying to be? Because we're trying to be God when we do that. It's not our job to be every living person's spiritual authority, to hold people outside of the church to a standard that none of them have agreed to live by. Think of it this way. Judgment is an issue of jurisdiction. It is not our place to judge people who haven't agreed to live by the Bible or to follow Jesus Christ. I want to be real clear here because this can be almost dangerous. We're not saying that their behavior is okay. I mean, you call sin sin. No matter who's committing it. But it's not our job to be somebody's spiritual authority to condemn people who are committing sins. You see, sometimes we've kind of believed that evangelism isn't really sharing Jesus. It's getting people to sign up for our standards, for our morals. And that's not the point. The good news of the gospel has nothing to do with moral standards. It has to do with a Savior. When we share Jesus Christ, we're not convicting anybody of anything. We let the Holy Spirit do that. We just show them God's grace. Explain to them God's grace, that it's available to everyone. Because in this instance, we don't know the whole story. We don't know what they've grown up with. We don't know what we would do if we were in their shoes. Or if we had grown up in their home. These are people who are outside of the church. We don't know any of that stuff. But God knows it. And God says, let me judge. You leave that up to me. Now, I hope this is a big relief to some of you. Because for some Christians, we can go through life, our entire lives, on jury duty. Permanent jury duty. Which I've got to believe isn't a whole lot of fun. I mean, nobody signs up for jury duty and says, you know, that was really a good time. I think I'd like to go back next week. But that is how many Christians live. They live on jury. They go around and they think it is their job to try to try and then convict their coworkers, their neighbors, entertainers, strangers. And God says, no, you let me do that. Let me handle that part. Now, when Paul talks about Christians, his language changes dramatically. You're going to shift from talking about non-Christians to talk about how we deal with Christians who are living in unconfessed and unrepentant sin. Because at that point, we're supposed to refuse to tolerate it. Now, recognize that most of the time, we get this wildly wrong. We don't do this very well. We tend to be very judgmental and harsh of people caught up in sin outside of the church. And we tend to be very gracious and very accepting of people within the church who are living in unconfessed sin. The most loving thing we can do within the church is to be intolerant in those instances. Listen, you may not like some of the standards that are contained in the scriptures. There's some of them that make me feel uncomfortable. There's some of them I'm not even wild about preaching about. But it's not our message. It's His message. You can get defensive and you can get upset with me or anybody else, but that's okay. This isn't my message. I'm just a messenger. But we want to be true to His standards. We want to be true to what we've been called to. Here's what happens. If we're tolerant of sin within the church, it destroys the witness of the church. We've all cringed at different times when we see someone who calls themselves a Christian, yet they don't even attempt to live in a way that honors Christ. It destroys the witness of the church. Pick any radio or TV pastor that's been caught in some sin over the last 20 years, and there's plenty of them. And every time you hear the name, your shoulders come up and you just cringe because of what they've done. Because people outside the church, they see that, and that's every Christian to them. That's every one of us doing exactly what that person did. The other thing it does is it undermines the death of Jesus Christ. When we tolerate that stuff, ongoing sin within the church, and we just decide, well, it's okay. It's just a phase. They'll come around. It undermines what Jesus Christ did for us. Because Christ died for those things. He got on the cross because of those things. And we look at it and say, well, it's not a big deal. Let's just look the other way. Third, when we tolerate that, it draws people off sides. Because you start tolerating these different things within the church, and before long it catches on. And more people get caught up in it. Maybe not that specific sin, but their own particular sin. And that's when we start throwing out, judge. Don't judge or you'll be judged. And all we start throwing that around. 30 years ago, the most well-known verse in the Bible was John 3:16. Because anytime you turn on a baseball game, John 3:16 was right behind home plate. Usually with a guy with a rainbow-colored afro. Today, if you ask most college students, pick one verse out of the Bible that you know. Usually it's Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. And they stop there. Here's what might happen. What might happen is that someone is confronted about their ongoing sin and they experience tough love. Because of that tough, we all practice tough love with our kids, right? I mean, look at Nate. Right? That's not true. Robin hit him. We all practice tough love with our kids because we know it's the best thing for them. But think about it. If you share this with somebody in the church, because of that tough love, they repent and they're broken. What happens then is the first people to run to them with open arms and welcome them back and to help them heal are the people within the church. Sometimes, oftentimes, the most loving thing we can possibly do is to be intolerant. Back to the questions. Question number three, is it a biblical mandate, or is it a matter of opinion? Or a matter of preference? In Romans 14, Paul is urging the Christians not to judge one another on disputable matters. Now, there are many matters that the Bible speaks of that are absolute, non-negotiable. The divinity of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, you know a bunch more. When it comes to those absolutes, you don't tolerate false teaching. But there are many things within the church that are considered disputable matters, and we're called to tolerate and accept one another, even if we don't see things the same way. Paul goes on to give a few examples of what he's talking about. Verse 2, he says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the one who does, for God has accepted him. God has accepted him. Why aren't we? So the first application he gives, some people eat meat, some people eat vegetables. Accept each other. It doesn't matter. It just leaves more meat for me. Verse 5 is another example. He says, some of you consider one day more sacred than another. Some of you really don't care. Whatever. Accept one another. Sometimes we just judge people on these disputable matters, and we don't really know why they have these strong convictions. And if we really dig deep into our convictions on these matters, sometimes they're not really things we should be convicted of. The word accept here is not a reluctant, well, I guess if that's what you want to believe, or possibly a phrase that should be banned from the English language, I guess we just need to agree to disagree. I hate that. That's not what the word means. It is a genuine, enthusiastic welcome. This is the message we have to hear as a church, because in the church we can get worked up over disputable things, and it will literally destroy the work of God. Paul says in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of your preference. That's the overriding principle. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of this disputable matter that you feel really passionate about and God has convicted you about, but maybe the Bible doesn't really say quite what you think it says, or doesn't treat it as an absolute. Don't destroy the work of God for your preferences. Verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, about these disputable matters, keep between yourself and God. Paul isn't saying here that you can't talk about them with other people. You can't argue about them on Wednesday nights. He's saying don't impose these things on people. These things that you're especially convicted on, don't lay that on other people. The Pharisees did that. Pharisees made a living off of that stuff. If this is something you really feel convicted about, you feel especially passionate about, that's great. Good for you. If that is what God has convicted you of, then be true to that. But don't go around imposing on other people. That's called legalism. When one person has this long list of things that is especially important to them and they imposed on everyone else, it's legalism. It destroys the church. And don't go around looking on everyone else because they see things, they don't see things the same way you do. That's called self-righteousness. Jesus was very gracious. He treated everybody well. Everybody. But even the Son of God has hobbies. And I am convinced his favorite hobby was to pick fights with the self-righteous and legalistic religious leaders. He went out of his way to stick his finger in their eye. So ask yourself, is this a biblical mandate or is it a matter of opinion? Last question. Is love my motivation? Because this really is the question. Only you know what's in your heart. Now what happens is when we oftentimes judge people out of pride. We want our side to win. Or we judge people out of anger. I've seen Christians judge people out of jealousy. They would really like to be involved in the sin that they're judging, but since they can't be involved in it themselves, because they're Christians, they just judge the people who are doing it. So what's your motivation? Is your motivation love? In the passage we looked at from 1 Corinthians, Paul said that it should have broken their heart, what was happening in their church. It should have caused them to grieve when they saw the sin in this man's life. Do we grieve about the sin we see in the lives of the people in the church? Do you grieve about the sin you see in your kids' lives when they move out of the house? Or do you just say, well, I did the best I could. I planted a seed. They'll come around. What is your heart's response when you see someone living in sin? When you see someone who doesn't accept God's truth? Is it brokenness, or does your heart want punishment for them? Does your heart want salvation and redemption, or does your heart want them to get exactly what they deserve? Only you know the true motivation. As Christians, the Bible tells us to speak the truth in love and to show our greatest core value is not tolerance. Our greatest core value is love. Josh McDowell wrote a book 20 years ago, Questions That Demand an Answer. He talks about tolerance in that. He says, tolerance says you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says you must allow me to have my way. But love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow God's way because I believe you are worth the risk. Genuine love for the people in our lives, in this church, and the people you come in contact with on a daily basis. Genuine love for them should always be our motivation before we ever think about opening our mouths. Pray with me. Heavenly gracious Father, I'm not going to tell you what we are because you know where we were when you found us. And too often we regress back to the things we carried around and the things we enjoyed before we knew you. And it's easy for us to put our sin, our own sin, out of our minds and ignore what's festering in our own lives and focus on something that happens on the other side of the room. Before anything else, Lord, I would pray that you would open our eyes. Help us to examine ourselves fairly and with wide open eyes to see exactly who we are and to understand who we are. Only then can we truly love our neighbor. Only then can we truly love the person sitting next to us, whether they're sitting next to us in the church or in our home. Most of the strife in this world is caused by our own sin. Help us to be mindful of that and recognize that before we go any further. Once we've done that, then we can judge fairly. then we can see exactly what you want us to do in a situation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.